I'm going to begin on a pretty high point by reading to you Isaiah chapter 6, and then work myself back to it. Isaiah 6, hear the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. You haven't used this Bible for a while, have you? The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep listening but do not comprehend, keep looking but do not understand, make the mind of this people dull, and stop their ears, and shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and comprehend with their minds, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate, until the Lord sends everyone far away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land. Even if a tenth part remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Amen. A picture, an image that filled my mind, my imagination, when I was an adolescent was the story of the French Revolution. I don't know where I got my information, but it just came to me, and I just thought the French Revolution was probably the most glorious piece of history that had ever taken place. And I imagined it. I probably got most of it out of comic books, but it was just all those names. I love to say those names: Robespierre, Marat, Danton, Marie Antoinette, and it was idealism. Those liberty, fraternity, equality. Everything that was wrong made right, the fervor, the energy. I think I might have used the word holiness of that whole piece of history. And when I went to college, I saw that there was a course in the French Revolution. And I could hardly wait. And they wouldn't let me take it. You had to have prerequisites, so I had to wait another year. But it really helped, because it just kind of upped the ante in anticipation. And so I started the second year. I was sitting there in the class on the French Revolution, hardly wait for it to start. It was one of the big disappointments of my life. The professor, she's dead now, I guess I can use her name, Florence Lofbaum. She was a small woman, timid, walked in a very tentative kind of a way. She had her, this was a Free Methodist place, and she had her hair pulled back in a tight bun, and wore black silks, shapeless. And she taught for a term the French Revolution in a monotone, just a dull, flat monotone. I couldn't believe it. Here was all this glorious fire, and it this murderous Danton, the bloody Marat, this evil, venal Charlotte Corday, and a flighty little Marie Antoinette, and ox-like Louis. It all came out, just sounded the same. Just she knew everything about the French Revolution, everything. She knew the French language, she knew all the dates, knew everything. And I knew nothing, actually. I was just a huge ignorance. Everything I did know was wrong. But I knew it was a revolution. She knew it was French. And for years after that, when somebody said French Revolution, I just yawned. A few years later, I'd become a pastor, and I go to my pulpit every Sunday, and I preach this gospel, this holy gospel. The world turned upside down, and I couldn't believe it. There were people out there yawning. Matt Matthews, I was his pastor for 29 years, and he never made it 15 minutes into the service before he was asleep. He'd get through the first hymn, and maybe a few minutes after that, and then he was gone. 29 years. Rusty Shelton, an angry teenager, sat in the back pew out of sight of his parents, reading comic books every Sunday, all through the service. There was a woman who gave me hope for a while. She had a stenographic pad, and she brought it to church every Sunday, and she took down every word that I preached. And I just loved, it just was so encouraging to have that woman there taking it seriously. And then, inadvertently, I found out that she was planning on leaving her husband, and she was practicing her shorthand so she could get a job to support herself when she left. How could you do that? How could you sing blessing and glory and honor and power and then 5 minutes later be asleep? How could you hear St. Paul's letter to the Romans being read and read a Batman comic? And so I thought if I just said it right, if I just proclaimed the gospel, I just got it right, I got it accurately from that pulpit, they'd all get it. And I thought if I'd help them, if I just be their pastor and help them, show them how to make moral decisions, how to live, behave rightly, they'd get it. And they did. They got the doctrine, they got the facts, these were all nice people. And I didn't have any really bad people. They were all nice people. They could tell you what the gospel was, what was in the Bible, and they behaved pretty well. They got the Christian part, but they didn't get the life. There was no life. And so early on, I realized something else had to go on. It wasn't enough just to get it straight in your head and get it straight in your behavior. Something that you're calling renewal had to take place. The word that I got a hold of was holy. Something that exceeded the doctrinal formulation, something that couldn't be contained in the behavior, the life, something more than what I could do, more than what they could do, something that God was doing, something mysterious but glorious. And I became interested in what I was learning to call the holy, holiness, this glory, this blaze of the presence of God, which became a revolution. I began looking for it. I knew I couldn't manufacture it. I knew I couldn't just, by raising my voice, make it happen. Shaking them up, fiddling with the liturgy, getting a really good, well-cooked church supper. Didn't do it. And I began seeing it. Some of the places I saw it were places I'd looked before and hadn't seen it. Containers, people, bodies that I'd kind of taken a glance at and walked off, and suddenly I realized that they were brimming with the holy, with this presence of the Holy Spirit. And because I was looking for the wrong thing, I missed it. And then I started hearing it in phrases, in words which didn't even refer to God. And yet there was some, it exploded in those places or pushed out. And noticing it in places and people and things, I learned to identify it through Gerard Manley Hopkins' words, Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places. In the limbs and eyes, not his, to the Father, through the features of men's faces. And I came on passages like this one I just read to you. Passages which are not, cannot be exegetically contained. You look up all the words in the dictionary and you do your word studies and you still don't have it. There's something going on here. And I want to set this passage before you in a context, because holiness, the holy life, the renewed life, the life that all of us care about as we walk into our parishes and live in among our people and lead them in worship, is something we can't get a hold of. We have to immerse ourselves in. We have to live in it. And Isaiah, this Isaiah 6, is one of those passages which I think are pretty definitive for pastoral work, for pastors who care about the renewal of the church, not just doing business as usual, not just getting through the day, but entering into something larger, powerful, revolutionary, something with color and flash, power to it. And so I want to set this passage in a context which has a large enough horizon, a large enough stage, so that you can see it in its power. You need a large stage for some things, and you need a large stage for this one. You can't put Isaiah 6 in a cubbyhole, compartmentalize it. You can't put it in too small a frame. It has to have something large. And on one side of it, I want you to put Moses in Midian, and the other end of it, I want you to put John at Patmos. Moses in Midian was in a world that was worse than he imagined. Midian was a bad place. Moses is growing up in Egypt. He's growing up in a good home, rich home, luxurious home, had a good education, knew the finer things of life, lived in a high culture. It was the highest culture of the world at that time, and he had to leave it. He was kicked out, ran out. And he ended up in Midian herding goats. had a very good job after his degrees in education and culture. And he was spending his years there in a bad place, an austere place, exile, herding goats or sheep. And then one day, a renewal of his life, the burning bush, the angel, the holy angel speaking, the voice of God coming to him, the place you're standing is holy ground. This is Midian, this isn't holy ground. The place you're standing is holy ground. Take off your shoes. And he took off his shoes and he worshiped. And he received the word which changed his life and changed the life of the people of God. That was the moment at which they began to be the holy people of God. First, a realization of the presence of God in an unlikely place, an unpredictable place, a bad place. And then a realization of his own inadequacy to be present in a place like that. And then this word, this commissioning word, which commanded him to his work. The other end of the horizon is given by John of Patmos, also in a bad place, a jailhouse, an island jailhouse, exile. Not a good place to be. Not in any way what you'd call sacred or religious or holy place. Removed from his congregations. But there. And worshiping. Worshiping on the Lord's Day at prayer. And suddenly again this invasion or immersion in holiness, in this presence of God, the blaze of the glory of God, and a vision. And suddenly the whole place was a burning bush, Patmos. And he received this incredible vision, which is the revelation, which at a time when the people of God were in danger of being destroyed, losing faith, running out of gas, quitting, renewed them, and gave them the sense of being the holy people of God. A vision which has kept renewing the people of God century after century after century ever since still has the power to do that. And the word that came to John, like the word that came to Moses, commissioned him to a work which was effective in the renewal of the church, the recovery of holiness in the church. Write what you see. A command as definite as Moses' command. Moses to go, John is to write. And now I want to put Isaiah in that context. Very similar in its setting. Because the passage begins in the year that King Uzziah died. Bad time. A world worse than you would have thought. Uzziah is as austere an opening as Midian or Patmos. In the year that King Uzziah died, that means that Isaiah was living in the worst of times. Uzziah was one of the wonderful kings of Israel, actually. He did magnificent work. There was a whole reclamation project that went and just renewed the countryside. Standard of living went up. The army was flourishing. The military was secure. The Philistines were put down and put in their place, and everything was going on just great. And he feared God and honored God He was wonderful. And then one day he went to the temple and decided that he was going to use it for his own purposes, or he was going to take over, and he pushed the priests out of the way, and he took the holy incense to the holy altar, and he started doing, the priests, you know, begged him not to do it. He was entering a holy place suddenly, unaccountably. We don't know what the transition was between his God-fearing ways in this moment in the temple, but I think we can all understand it because we've done it or come close to doing it ourselves. Suddenly, this holy place was a place that he was going to use for his purposes. And his burning incense on the altar was equivalent to, say, one of us taking a can of spray paint and coming into the sanctuary and spraying our initials on the pulpit, on the font. It's mine. I'm taking charge of this. I'm going to run this place. And suddenly Uzziah became a leper right before their eyes. The priests were horrified. Uzziah was horrified. There was still enough reverence left in them to realize what leprosy meant. And they hustled him out of the place, put him in a little hut or shack, or I don't know what it was. It doesn't say what it was. And he had to live by himself the rest of his life, separated from the people, a leper. But he was still king. And so this leprous king was the sign of a leprous rule, a government. The people lived in this uncleanness, in this sacrilege, under the sign of the sacrilege. And why did that country ever need renewal? And what was Isaiah doing? He was in the temple, the same temple in which the sacrilege had been committed, the very temple in which this royal vandalism had taken place. And he was there in the temple one day worshiping, and suddenly he saw it. He realized it. He heard it. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of thy glory. Not only the temple is full of holiness, but the whole earth that was under the reign, the sign of the leper king, was full of glory. And Isaiah heard it and saw it. I want you to see that the focus of that, the power of that, on this large stage, the Midian and the Patmos, Moses and John, and now Isaiah, kind of the center of all of this, because there's something controlling about Isaiah in these terms in the scriptures. One of the really important things for us as we, you know, we get engrossed in our parish work and our duties and the demands people make upon us, and sometimes we get squeezed down to the horizon of the dimensions of our parish. And nothing we can do about that. I mean, it just happens, but we need means to break out of that and recover this world, this marvelous world into which we've been ordained and called and commissioned. And if we just let the culture tell us what we're doing, let people tell us what we're doing, let the newspapers tell us what we should be doing. Dale yesterday, in a brilliant little aside, just called us, we're doing really important work. How do we know that? It's hard to know it unless we get a stage large enough to see it, so you get the world reconstructed the way it really is. Jan and I were out walking a few months ago. We were in Montana, and it had been raining. Did it rain here all summer? It rained in Montana all summer long. And I was writing, and she was getting tired of me writing, and it was raining, and I was getting tired of it raining. Well, finally, we just had to break out of there, and it was a rainy day, but we went to the mountains anyway. And we were walking along a trail we'd often walked along. And it's in the lower range of the Swan Range of the Rocky Mountains. And we were just kind of slogging along. It wasn't raining hard. It was just one of those kind of drizzly Seattle rains and misty. And it was early in the summer, and it was... So the wildflowers were profuse. We were looking at the wildflowers, enjoying all the wildflowers. And but you know, a day like that, you don't expect a whole lot. It's just you're glad to be in a place of forest and mountain and flower and beauty and an occasional wild animal, maybe. And we came around a bend, a turn, the hip of a mountain. And as we came around this mountain, there's a huge open valley that had been in a forest fire 50 years ago and really never had recovered. There was a lot of shale, a lot of talus, scree on one side. And so suddenly you have this great sense of expanse, openness. You see everything. You see the whole valley before down below you, all the mountains up here. And there was a dead snag from that old forest fire, maybe about 100, 150 feet away, and there was a bright little piece of orange on it. And we stopped and looked. And Jan said, what is it? I said, well, it's got to be a tanager. But it wasn't big enough for a tanager. But it was the right color for a tanager, and we couldn't figure out what that bird was. And then suddenly it flew. It was a hummingbird. It was a rufous hummingbird. And when the rufous hummingbird flies, it has a bib which just explodes. Just light. And that little hummingbird off of that snag suddenly gathered up all the light of that valley and just ingested it and just poured it out. And it was a wonderful moment watching that rufous hummingbird catch all the light out of that dismal day and concentrate it and shine it back on us. But it needed that entire valley as a frame for this. It needed all that country, those miles of country, those high mountains, that sweeping valley in order to give an adequate horizon so we could see the brilliance of it. That's what I want you to see in Isaiah 6. All the way from Midian to Patmos. And now this small piece of scripture actually, this Isaiah 6 and Isaiah there, holy, holy, holy. You know, we know very little about Isaiah. Mostly all we know about him is he was a preacher. Preached. Just two or three incidents out of his life, and they don't make much of a biography. But he was a preacher. And even though we have very little idea of what he did, pastored Jerusalem is what he was, preached in Jerusalem. And yet his preaching is one of these large places of renewal that continues to work into the life of the people of faith. You think preaching isn't important? Well, we have no idea what Isaiah did in his lifetime. I mean, we know a little bit, but not much. But continuously, it keeps coming, seeping back, recovering, renewing us. And all because of Isaiah 6. All because of that moment, who knows how long it took, in the temple when he heard the hymn, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah's name is a sermon. Yahweh saves. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a name like that? Because every time somebody called you up and said, Isaiah, they were preaching a sermon. Or they say, what's your name? Write it on your little tag. Yahweh saves. You're a text. You're a walking text. Somebody calls you across the street, Isaiah, Yahweh saves. It'd be wonderful to walk through life just preaching every time somebody said your name or you said it. I wish people named their kids that way today. Well, I don't know what my parents were thinking of. Eugene, what do you do with that? Now, Isaiah, he continued the tradition. He named his kids texts. Shear Yashub is the first one. Roughly translated, that means don't give up hope. It's going to be okay. Shear Yashub. You won't find that in the dictionaries, but just take my word for it. That's what it means. Emmanuel was the second son. Emmanuel means don't procrastinate on God. He's right here. Just believe it. He's right here. Can't get away from him. Third son was Mahershal and Hashbaz. You know, it's bad enough to be a preacher's kid, but to get a name like that. And Mahershal and Hashbaz means don't be complacent. This whole world, as you know, it's going to go smash any minute. So when Isaiah had a sermon to give, was going to be in the pulpit, he just had three texts, is what he just take his kid with him. And it was just either Shear Yashub or Emmanuel or Mahershal and Hashbaz. That's where the tradition started of using your kids as illustrations in your sermons. He was a preacher. That's all he was. Virtually, that's all we know about him. He did other things, I'm sure, but he was a preacher. And he preached, Yahweh saves. And everything around him became touched with texts, so that his life was an act of giving God's word, announcing God's word. But it started in the temple at a bad time, in the year that King Uzziah died. There wasn't much hope. There wasn't much sense of the presence of God. There wasn't much sense of the sacred. But Isaiah was there, and he heard it, and he saw it, and he experienced it. And the way he started experiencing it was with this sense of inadequacy. Woe is me. Didn't begin with a sense of empowerment or excitement or challenge. Just absolute humility. Because in order to enter this way in which we're committed, this holy ministry, this holy gospel, the more we get rid of ourselves, the better off we are. All this psychological testing that we go through to get ordained in order to see if we have enough self-esteem to make it in the ministry is misfires mostly. We realize for the kind of work we do, nothing we do makes much difference. And then this marvelous picture of the holy angel taking the holy coals from the holy altar and touching his lips, and he experiences the purification. The sense that God can use him. And suddenly he's participating in holiness. But it's a gift, an unasked for, and in many ways, inexplicable gift. Renewed. His lips renewed. I'm guessing that Isaiah, before that time, didn't think that anything he said could make much of a difference. Not in the year King Uzziah died. Not in Midian. Not in Patmos. Nothing I or you say in 1993 is going to make much of a difference. And then the coal. the coal from the altar touching his lips. And the call, who can I send, who will go for me? His answer, I'm here, send me. How does that happen? We've all said it. What gave us the courage or the gumption or the motivation to say it? But we said it. We said it. We keep saying it. We say it more or less every time we walk into a pulpit, every time we stand the baptismal font, stand behind the Eucharistic table. That's the story, basically. That's it. Being there, being in the temple, worshiping, being before God in a time when people weren't doing that, it wasn't relevant. And then the sense of the holiness, the holy, 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 the holy angels singing the holy songs. The realization of unholiness, and then somehow the cleansing and the holiness, hearing the word of God address, personally address Isaiah or me or you, and the readiness. We don't know what we're saying when we say that, do we? Send me? We have no idea what we're doing. And yet we do it. And we do it for good reasons, because we've suddenly touched, we're in touch with, we're in a holy place. And so we can do it. Because we're not doing it. There's so much more going on than me, than you. If we look at Midian, if we look at Patmos, if we look at Jerusalem in the year that King Uzziah died, I think those things are constant. I think those are the constants in this, what's involved in renewal. We know we're at a bad time. We're living in an unholy time. We live in Midian or stuck on Patmos, or are living in the year that King Uzziah died. We're aware of that. We know that. And then by God's grace, we do realize, we see, we hear the holy angels perceive that there's life, there's a revolution. Might not know much about it, but we know it's a revolution. And we see it. We see that explosion of color. That burnt over country. And we realize our inadequacy. And we are touched by the holiness ourselves, so that kind of irrationally, without good reason, we say, I'll do it. We hear the word of God. And we answer, I'll do it. Those are the constants. Perception of holiness, the realization of inadequacy, the experience of consecration or cleansing, and hearing and answering the word of God. Now, I want to just hold on to that last piece for just a minute. Moses heard and answered the word of God. John heard and answered the word of God. Isaiah heard and answered the word of God. In the perception, in the renewal, in the plunge into this life of holiness, there's mystery. There's huge mystery here. We cannot contain this. We cannot package it. We can't organize this. But it's not just a fuzz and a blur. The Word of God comes, and the Word of God commands and equips, and we then become those who speak this Word of God. Moses, go, say. John, write. And Isaiah, say to this people. the kind of life, the kind of renewal that we're talking about, cannot eliminate or find fresh ways to do this other than the Word of God. We're a preaching community, brothers and sisters. We're a Word-proclaiming, Jesus Christ-proclaiming community. And whether people want to listen or don't want to listen, that's not to the point. That's just what we are. Sometimes to great response, sometimes to none. Those are the things that are constants in all of this. Now there's one more thing that happens in the Isaiah story, which I don't think is a constant. But it happens often enough that I think it's important to say what it is. When Isaiah is giving his commission to preach, he's also told nobody's going to listen. And this is one of the really hard exegetical texts to work with. And it's made doubly, triply, quadruply hard because it doesn't stay there. It gets in the Gospels and it gets in the Acts. It gets repeated. Nobody's going to listen. You're going to spend your life preaching. And you know what's going to happen? The land's going to end up desolate. Nobody's going to listen. The Assyrians are going to come in and they're going to clean the place out. Your preaching is not going to be effective. Your preaching is not going to get any results. What would you do if at your ordination you were told that? Isaiah was told the way it was going to be when he started out, and he did it anyway. And you can be pretty glad that he did, because his preaching is making a difference still. But you know what he ended up with? He ended up with a field of stumps. That's what he got. Stumps. The terebinths, the oaks. Jerusalem was nothing when at the end of this, destroyed. One of you is from Whitefish. I grew up in Kalispell, 10 miles south of Whitefish. When I grew up, Whitefish, Kalispell was kind of the jewel of the valley, and Whitefish was just a little... We were contemptuous of Whitefish. Whitefish was just a bunch of railroad bums, hobos. Railroad went through. And nothing went on in Whitefish. It was just, we had a name for it, Stump Town. And Jim Hill, the Great Northern Railroad entrepreneur, he was one of the Assyrians of American history. He just went through there and he just wiped the place out. Cut down all the trees and for railroad ties, and he left Whitefish just a little miserable place with a railroad track going through it, and stumps, just stumps. Stump Town. Actually, in recent years, it's become a magnificent place, and it's more like a Babylonian garden now. It's probably still not very Christian, but... That's what Isaiah ended up with. It was Stump Town. And he knew it all along. And he preached anyway, preached faithfully, preached Yahweh saves, used his whole family and everything he could to preach over the door of the study or the pulpit or get somebody to cross-stitch it for you or something. It's just, this is a great parish preacher, pastor text. The holy seed is the stump. The holy seed is the stump. Get that? What looks like devastation, what looks like the triumph of Assyria, what looks like a failure of a lifelong ministry of preaching Yahweh saves is the renewal of the church. The stump. But the stump is a holy seed. The holy seed, which we think of in terms of Jesus, but all the things that come out of that seed of Jesse. But after a lifetime of faithful pastoral preaching in Jerusalem, beginning in the year the king Uzziah died, ends up with a stump at the end. It's a world worse than you thought it was going to be. But the holy seed is in the stump. Amen.